Thank you, Beth. Good morning, everybody. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David, my wife Ingalil, and myself. We're very pleased to just be a part of the church family here at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. And since Pastor Tommy, as Pastor Brett said, is down in Palos Verdes with Daniel Hendrickson and the amazing work God's doing in him and through him there, it's a real privilege for me to be here with you this morning and to continue on in the Gospel of John. In this congregation, we really believe in the importance of teaching through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. And over the last few weeks, we've been in John chapter 11. I'm going to finish up John chapter 11 today. We're going to begin at verse 45. But if you don't mind, I'm going to set just a little bit of context in that throughout the Gospel of John, John has presented us with a series of signs. And very deliberately, these signs are presented to persuade the reader, the receiver of the gospel, to believe, to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when we say believe, we don't mean it just in a mental agreement with something. There's a lot of things we believe just in the sense of mental agreement. But the biblical idea of believe is really to trust in, to rely on, to cling to someone or something. And that's what John wants us to do in regard to Jesus Christ. He wants to persuade us as he organizes his gospel with the presentation of these seven signs. And previous to this, Jesus has turned water into wine. He's healed the nobleman's son. He's healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the man born blind. And it all kind of culminated in this final miracle before his great passion that we've seen the last few weeks in John chapter 11. When Jesus so openly, so dramatically raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he robbed the graveyard. He went right into, there was a graveyard, there was a man in a tomb behind a great stone blocking the tomb because, you know, it was sort of an interment, like in a mausoleum. And Jesus just commanded that dead man to come forth, and that man came back to life. He was resuscitated. And we make a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. Because as Pastor Tommy's explained, I'm going over ground we've seen the last few weeks. Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice, did he not? One of the saddest guys you'll ever meet after his resurrection. He had to die twice. But friends, he came out of that grave to die again. Jesus came out of his grave never to die again. And that's the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Now, with such a dramatic event, again, that we've seen so powerfully the last few weeks in John chapter 11, you would imagine that there would be a reaction to it. And that's what we're going to take a look at here in the rest of John chapter 11. We're going to take a look at how people reacted to Jesus and reacted to this undeniable, spectacular sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. So let's look at that together. John chapter 11, we're going to begin now at verse 45, where it reads, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." You could just imagine the big smile on the Apostle John's face as he penned those words on the ancient parchment. Because this is exactly what John wanted to happen. He wanted to present Jesus through sort of the framework of these seven signs throughout the Gospel of John. And he wants to persuade his readers to believe. And now he can give a concrete example where in response to one of these signs, people believed. That's exactly what happened. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary was the sister of Lazarus, the man who was resuscitated. They had come to commiserate with Mary. They came to mourn with her. They came to share in her pain. And they came to help her mourn. Now they have to help her celebrate. And what an amazing thing. And that radical transformation, that means that they had seen the things that Jesus did. They saw it with their own eyes. They believed in him. For them, it was undeniable. They'd say, look, you could say whatever you want to say about Jesus. And by the way, at this time, in the life and ministry of Jesus, there were a lot of people saying bad things about Jesus. And they said, you could say whatever you want to about the man. I saw him raise a man from the dead. I was there. I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. He stood in front of that tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did. I can imagine a few of them say, I was one of the ones who helped unwrap the grave clothes from Lazarus. Don't try to tell me that this was an amazing miracle. I was there. I saw it. And they said, I believe this man Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. That he is the Son of God and he's God the Son. He's the Savior of the world. These are themes all throughout the Gospel of John. Now, this undeniably impressive work of God helped many people to put their trust in who Jesus was because they saw what Jesus did. And might I say, this was a very good reason to believe in Jesus. I saw what he did. I understand who he claims to be. If he can do that, I believe him. You see, this wasn't just a crazy belief, something that had no foundation, no reason behind it. This wasn't a blind leap of faith. This was a very reasonable step of faith to make. Within the last couple of weeks, I was listening to a podcast where there were some apologetic speakers and writers. And they were answering questions from various atheists and skeptics. And one of the atheists and skeptics asked this question or made this statement. They said this. They said, listen, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Why hasn't God sent more convincing proof so that people like me would be compelled to believe? Basically, he's saying, if God's really God, and if this is really real, and if this is really important, God should make it so overwhelming for me that I just can't deny it. Why didn't God do that? Now, I listened to some of the answers that the people gave, and just like that, I wasn't very happy with their answers. You know, I'm kind of saying, well, why didn't you say this? I'm always in that same place. I can think of the most brilliant response about 15 minutes after the conversation's over. You know, I don't know if that's you, but that's me. So I'm not trying to blame these people that I think didn't give adequate responses. But I will say this. I think they should have said something like this. You know, mister, that Jesus raised a man from the dead, don't you? You know that it was done publicly, that it was done in front of many witnesses. It really happened. And just because you say that you don't believe it, just because you say that you're not convinced, it doesn't make it so. That's your problem, not God's. I mean, I think that would have been an entirely reasonable response. And if it's true that people very rationally, very reasonably put their faith in Jesus Christ because they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, then how much more impressive it is that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. Might I say, that's something not even Lazarus could do. Jesus raised himself from the dead. You see, that resurrection of Jesus was different than the resuscitation of Lazarus. We've discussed that before. But I want you to understand that the Bible tells us that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now, I need to do a little bit of explaining for that. In John chapter 2, verse 19, we've already seen it months ago, Jesus said this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Right there, to whom does Jesus attribute the power of his coming resurrection? Himself. I will raise it up. But what's fascinating, at least to me about this, is that there are also passages of Scripture that say that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And there's also passages of Scripture that say that God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So which of them is true? Was it God the Son, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. It was a work of the triune God. But certainly, Jesus could claim, I'm going to raise myself from the dead, and he did it. Jesus died as a sacrifice and substitute for sinners. And he told humanity to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to him as Messiah, as Savior of the world. And so you should believe on him for that. I wish they would have given an answer like that to that atheist who wrote in. And if you're waiting for God to do something to make you believe, to force you to believe despite your will, I don't want to believe, I don't believe, oh, God's going to make me believe. Friends, it just doesn't work like that. God will give you reason to believe. He has given you reason to believe. You're really going to look at the God who added humanity to his deity and walked among us for 33 years and lived like no one ever lived, taught like no one ever taught, did miracles like no one has ever done before, died a death that no one else could ever die, rose from the dead never to die again like never, no one previously in human history. You're going to take a look at all that and then fold your arms and say, well, why didn't he do more? Really? God has done the ultimate in Jesus Christ. It's up to us to either accept it or reject it. But isn't it happy news in verse 45? Let's read that verse again and again. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Many believed in him. That's the reaction of faith. But friends, it wasn't the only reaction that happened. Take a look now, starting at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them all the things Jesus did. What a bunch of squealers. Can you imagine? They're like informing on Jesus. Oh, he raised somebody from the dead. The people who hate Jesus really have to hear about this. Let me begin again, verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now with this, John continues what has been a consistent theme throughout his gospel. The consistent theme is basically this, that Jesus Christ divides humanity. He divides humanity between those who accept him and those who reject him. Now, we often don't think of Jesus that way, and I understand. We think of Jesus as a uniter of humanity. And it's true, in a very real sense, Jesus Christ is a uniter of humanity. Friends, just look around yourself here this morning. There's a lot of people in this room. There's a lot of different people in this room. There's a lot of people who would never be in a room together if it were not for Jesus Christ in their life. Amen? It's just true. We would not be hanging out with each other this way if it wasn't for Jesus. Jesus has brought us together. That's the grand. Jesus is a unifier of his people. That's a very real concept. But in the broader scope of humanity, Jesus divides humanity. He divides humanity between those who accept him, that was verse 45, and those who reject him. That's verses 46 through 48. And friends, this was a low-down, astonishing, evil work by those described by the phrase, some of them, in verse 46. Jesus raised a man from the dead, and all they could think to do was report it to the authorities, those in power who feared Jesus and hated Jesus. And when those squealers came and brought the report to the Pharisees, what did they do? They got together with the chief priests. Now, by the way, John doesn't say it specifically, but the Pharisees were one important group among Judaism of that time. A second important group among Judaism at the time was a group called the Sadducees. The chief priests would have been made up primarily of the Sadducees. So you got two sort of competing factions within Judaism at that time, but they're coming together to figure out, what are we going to do with this Jesus problem? We got a problem with Jesus. And they gathered a council. That would have been probably something like an unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Judaism. By the way, at that council probably would have been men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. That's probably how John learned about this. And so they gathered together this council, and what did they say? Look at verse 47. He said, we got a real problem on our hands, for this man works many signs. What are we going to do about Jesus? He's working true, legitimate miracles all over the place. Now, should not there be, what are we going to do about this? Why don't we believe on him? But for them, it was unthinkable. They saw that Jesus did many signs and miracles that authenticated his claim to be Messiah and God. Jesus himself said back in John chapter 10 that his works bore witness of him. You know, it's amazing to see throughout the Gospel of John how the opposition of the religious leaders against Jesus changes. First, they opposed Jesus because they weren't convinced that he was the Messiah. And by the way, I don't blame them for having some skepticism. Some guy comes on the scene, says, I'm the Messiah. Fair enough. You're going to say, whoa, let's check this out. Okay, I get that. But now they oppose Jesus because they have evidence to believe that he's the Messiah. They admit the miracles, at least privately. But look how they treated the miracle worker. They denied him. They opposed him. They were afraid of his influence over the people. And what I find fascinating about this phrase or about this section here in John chapter 11, verses 46 through 48, those verses I read to you, I don't know if you noticed, but nowhere in there do they say the name Jesus. They just refer to him with pronouns. He, him. It's as like they're afraid to say his name. They want to keep a distance from him. That's why they say, look at verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Again, avoiding the name Jesus. But they understood something. That the logical response to the witness of the works of Jesus was to believe in him. And what was their fear? Would that more and more people would do exactly this. I got to say, when I read that line in verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. There's a wonderful thought suggested by that line, even though that line came from the mouth of people who were the enemies of Jesus. But think of that line. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Simply, that left alone, Jesus will show his glory. If we just let Jesus be Jesus, if we just preach who he is, we don't have to try to improve Jesus. We don't have to try to edit Jesus. We don't have to try to recreate Jesus. Just let him alone. Let him be who he is before humanity, and everyone will believe in him. But in the sense that the Pharisees meant this, friends, they were wrong. They thought, if we leave him alone, or if we let him alone, if we don't do anything, then everyone will believe in him. No, friends, they did something. What they did was part of the events that contributed to Jesus going to the cross. And it was because Jesus went to the cross that everybody believed on him and he was the Savior of the world.
Verse 48 also tells us what their great fear was. Did you see that in verse 48? They said, our fear is that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, as Jesus attracted more and more followers, the religious leaders feared that the Romans would regard it as a significant threat. They wanted to keep their power, their prestige. And so they said, what are we going to do to deal with this problem of Jesus? So in the midst of that, look at what the reaction is of a man named Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Can you picture the scene in your mind? Here they are together as a council. They're arguing back and forth. What are we going to do about this Jesus problem? We got to do something about it. This is getting out of control. We're going to lose our place before the Romans. There's something wrong going on here. What are we going to do? Then Caiaphas stands up and he says, you dummies. You don't know anything. That's what he says there. Look at there in verse 49. You know nothing at all. And by the way, that rude response from Caiaphas was consistent with what we know of those religious leaders at the time. The Jewish historian Josephus said that these leaders had a reputation for rudeness even to one another. He said, you know nothing at all, nor, look at this in verse 50, nor do you consider. Consider there is a mathematical word. It was used to add up and to resolve accounts. This is what Caiaphas said. He said, you morons, you can't do the math. You can't figure out this problem. Here's the problem. Verse 50. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Okay, guys, you can't do the math. I'm speaking, of course, as if I was Caiaphas here. You can't do the math, you dummies. Here we are, tens of thousands, who knows exactly how many Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem at the time. If we let this guy go unchecked, the Romans are going to come and slaughter us. We don't want that. How much better it is for us to lay down the life of one man so that the whole nation can be saved. Do the math. And we see how Caiaphas made that case. And you got to say, isn't it difficult to argue with Caiaphas's logic in that place? Here's the problem. It can never be the right thing. It can never be moral to reject God's Messiah. And that's what they were doing. Jesus had presented himself with more than enough evidence to stake that claim. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. I am God's Messiah. And so you can't reject me. You can't reject me because I'm God's Messiah and I'm an innocent man. That math never adds up. Now, verse 51 and 52, these two verses are fascinating. Look at this. This is sort of an editorial comment by John here after the statement of Caiaphas. What did Caiaphas say? He says, you do not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. That's what Caiaphas said. Here's John's editorial comment starting at verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What a beautiful observation John makes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says that when Caiaphas did the math and said, isn't it right for one man to die to save many? He said, that's right. And that's what Jesus did. Caiaphas didn't know it, but he was speaking a true word of prophecy at that very moment. He was prophesying, though he was completely unaware of it. He was like Balaam's donkey, speaking forth God's words, even though he was unaffected himself. And what does he speak forth and say? He says, yes, one man should die to save his people, to save Israel. Now, if that's not spectacular enough, look at what else John adds. Did you see that in verse 52? Also, that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Not only did Jesus die for Israel as Israel's Messiah, he surely was Israel's Messiah, there's no doubt about it. But not only did Jesus serve and die as Israel's Messiah, he died as, John chapter 4 calls him, the Savior of the world. The death of Jesus would gather together in one the sheep of another fold that Jesus spoke of back in John chapter 10. The unconscious prophecy of Caiaphas was greater than he could have ever imagined. Not only did it prophesy what Jesus would do to bring salvation to Israel, but it also prophesied what Jesus the Messiah would do to be the Savior of the world. I love that phrase, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Who are them? I'm looking at you right now. Isn't that beautiful? And let's face it, we're scattered abroad, are we not? We're scattered abroad because of the centuries. We're scattered abroad because of the geography of it. We're scattered abroad because of our crazy culture. We are distant from there. But Jesus Christ gathers us all into that fold because he died for the sake of others. Verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. What John's indicating for us here in verse 53 is a dramatic transition point in the gospel. Things have changed dramatically. You see, before, it was mostly the lesser religious officials who wanted Jesus dead. Now, at this point, the men with real political power decide that Jesus must die. Now, the time is very short until the death of Jesus. And if you were to take John's gospel chronologically, in a matter of weeks, Jesus will be dead on the cross. Why? Because, well, now he has a whole different class of opponents. Now at the very highest echelons of the religious leaders at that time in Jerusalem and Judea, he's being opposed and he's been condemned to death. Now, what did Jesus do in response? Did you see that, what I read in verse 54? Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. Now, was Jesus afraid? No, Jesus wasn't afraid. It's like, oh, I got to hide out so they don't catch me. Well, no, not really. Jesus did this because his hour had not yet come. He said that back in John chapter 7, verse 30, and he means it again today. Listen, Jesus said, I've got my Father's timing that I need to be obedient to. This has to be done at just the right time, at just the right day, not before, not after. So no, I'm under intense scrutiny right now. I'm going to hide out here in this city, in this town called Ephraim, so that I'm removed from the center of politics and strife, and I can get a little break. That city called Ephraim was north of Jerusalem, close to Samaria. And Jesus could hide out, so to speak, here until the time was right for him to go to Jerusalem in the final act of the drama that would lead him to the cross. Now let's look at verse 55, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. See what John's telling us? We are in the days leading up to the Passover. Now Passover was the great holiday, the great feast celebrated by the Jews at this time. Of course, it is still a very significant event for the Jewish people today. But in the New Testament times, thousands of people, tens of thousands, some people even estimate 100,000 people would flood into Jerusalem. And because, listen, you know what it's like dealing with a bunch of crowds. There were certain rituals of ceremonial purification that they had to go through. So it's just like everything with travel. Hey, isn't it smart to get there early and get some things done? Now, we know that it's more than a week before Passover begins, but there's people who say, look, I got the time. I'm going to get to Jerusalem 2 weeks before Passover begins. That way I can get going with all the ritual purifications I need. I don't have to mess with all the crowds. It'll just be a better time to gas. You know, gas is cheaper on the way before the holiday, all that. Whatever the arrangements, they make their way to Jerusalem early, well before Passover starts, because it's just smart for them to do it travel-wise. And there they are. There's more people now in Jerusalem than normal in these few weeks leading up to Passover. It's not like it's going to be right at Passover time when up to 100,000 pilgrims will be there. But Jerusalem is more populated than normal, and people are milling about there on the Temple Mount. They're asking each other, hey, did you hear about this Jesus? Do you hear what he did? He raised Lazarus from the dead. No, I know a guy who was there. He saw it with his own eyes. He says it's all true. Well, what are the religious leaders going to do? Oh, man, they put a price on his head. Well, Jesus wouldn't be crazy enough to show up at this Passover, would he? Nobody would be that crazy. He's a wanted man. There's a price on his head. He's number one on the most wanted list in Israel at that time. He wouldn't be crazy enough to show up at Passover, would he? Oh, yes, he would. They ask in verse 56, will he not come to the feast? You see, the way they phrased that question showed that they did not expect Jesus to show up in Jerusalem at Passover. Again, their thinking was just pretty plain. With the top religious leaders out to kill Jesus, there's no way he would take the risk of coming to Jerusalem for Passover. But he would. One more thing to look at in verse 57 here. Notice this. It says, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. Now, do you remember how I said that Jesus, in some sense, is a uniter? In other senses, he's a divider. He divides humanity between those who accept him and those who reject him. But there is a third sense in which Jesus is a uniter among those who reject him. Because there are people who don't have much else in common, but they will come together in their rejection of Jesus. The atheist and the communist come together in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And suddenly they're friends. We see a little bit of this because we see that the chief priests were of the Sadducees, a completely different party of the Pharisees, and collectively they gave a command. Here's Jesus bringing people together, but bringing them together in opposition to him. And with the leaders of institutional temple Judaism at that time united in opposition against Jesus? This chapter leaves us with questions. It leaves us with a lot of drama. Will Jesus go to Jerusalem for the Passover? Will the enemies of Jesus succeed in killing him? Who is going to prevail in this ongoing conflict between Jesus and his enemies? We got to come back next week when we pick it up in John chapter 12 to see how that continues. But friends, this is not just an interesting conflict to keep our eyes on. You choose one side or another. You choose either to be with Jesus or against him. Remember what John said in John chapter 11, verse 52. He said that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Well, how do you become one of those children of God scattered abroad that he would gather together? How? Remember what we saw in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Remember what I said at the very beginning? What's biblical faith? To trust in, rely on, and cling to. That's the relationship with Jesus Christ that every one of us have to have. And when we do that, when we put our trust in Jesus, in who he is, the Son of God and God the Son, truly God and truly man, we put our trust in who he is and what he did for us, especially what he did for us at the cross, dying as a substitute and a sacrifice for our sins, rising from the dead as a glorious vindication and demonstration of the power of God. When we trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus that way, then we are counted as the children of God who were once scattered abroad but now gathered by Jesus. Friends, Jesus Christ divides humanity. You need to be on the right side of that divide. And if you say, well, thank the Lord, I am on the right side of that divide, then every day you need to come to Jesus and choose him all over again. Not to say that you didn't choose him before, but isn't it somewhat like a marriage? Look, in a marriage relationship, there's a beautiful day when the husband and the wife, they come together and they take vows and they do it before God and man and everybody's dressed up and it's a beautiful party and a ceremony. Praise the Lord for that. There's that initial first commitment. But isn't every day with a married couple, a husband and wife all over again saying, I'm committed to you. I know you're committed to me. That's how a healthy marriage works. And that's how it is with our ongoing walk with Jesus again. You have believed on Jesus, keep believing on him. Father in heaven, that's our prayer. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's even one man or one woman here today on the wrong side of that divide, where you, like a great continental divide, a great watershed that separates things, Lord, I pray that if there's even one man or woman on the wrong side of that divide, that today, Lord, you would persuade them that they can and should come to faith in you, that they can believe what's true about Jesus Christ. They don't have to believe a lie. They don't have to believe a fantasy. They don't have to believe a speculation. They can believe what's true about Jesus, trusting in, relying on, and clinging to him. And Lord, they'll find themselves in right relationship with you for now and eternity. Would you do that in our midst, Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to conclude with song of worship, but our prayer team is going to come up. As they were up earlier in the service, prayer team's going to be up here at the end of service. And if this is the day that you put your faith in Jesus for the first time, as I use the analogy before, it's your wedding day, so to speak, you need to come up and tell somebody about it. If that's you, come on up, pray with somebody, ask them to pray for you, and let's worship the Lord together.